Got to look out at y'all for a second. Okay, cool. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Like Joey said, my name's Chris Webster. I'm the assistant pastor of worship and communication. And so I'm excited to fill in for Pastor Dave today. Thank you to Jordan and the team for doing the music side of things so I could focus on this. And I wanted to say thank you to everybody who's already been praying for me. I'm kind of a nervous creative, so I've been stressing out about this for like 6 weeks. So we'll see what happens. But I just wanted to thank you guys. I'm definitely more comfortable hiding behind a guitar, but we were joking that it'd be weird for me to just hold it the whole time. Also, you never get to see this section of my body, so for the archives, there you go. All right. Last thing, I'm going to hold my notes. Is that going to freak anybody out? Okay, do you need to take a break if I hold my notes? I don't know how to do this, so that's how I'm going to do it. But yeah, a little bit about me. If you haven't met me before or we haven't gotten to talk, I grew up in Austin in a musical family. Actually, that was my dad on electric guitar. You could probably see the resemblance once. I grew a beard to try to look a little different than him. But I started leading worship in high school at Hill Country Bible Church down there. And I actually then was when I met this girl named Brooke. Tricked her into dating me, eventually married her. So we've been together for 19 years. We both moved from Austin to Belton. I went to UMHB for college. We were both youth interns at Temple Bible Church. And then when they decided to plant Grace Bible Church, we came along and helped to start this cool thing that God is still doing. And so that was almost 19 years ago. We have four kiddos, Eli, Clara, Rose, and Henry. And we're just dipping our toes into teenage land, which is actually awesome so far. Fingers crossed, but it's amazing. I need to cast out that hope to you guys because people talk bad about teenagers. Our oldest three just came back from Impact Training, and so we're praying for them, excited to see them kind of spreading their wings and sharing the gospel. So we are, like Joey said, we're finishing up our series in the Psalms. It was called Songs of Grace. Right. In this series, we've been looking together at a handful of psalms and ones that specifically talk about how worship can be an act of evangelism. The people of Israel were given these psalms, these songs of worship, and they were written to be sung in a way that would call the nations to know and worship the one true God. Today, we're going to be studying Psalm 96, and I've called this sermon, Sing to the King. And yes, Dave gave this to me because I love singing, so this is absolutely a trick. But it's beautiful and true and good. Sing to the King, Psalm 96. In this psalm, we're going to be commanded again and again to sing to our King. And here's my big thought of why, okay? I think singing is a snapshot of God's purpose for us and for the world. Singing is a snapshot of God's purpose for us and the world. And as we sing to our King, we're being trained for worship in all of life. So I'll say that one more time. I know that's a mouthful. Singing is a snapshot of God's purpose for us and the world. And as we sing to our King, we're being trained for worship in all of life. So that's my big overarching why. And as we go through the psalm, we're going to see three different things that we were made to sing. So that's the big why and three what's. The three what's are we were made to sing an unending wonder, we were made to sing a glad repentance, and we were made to sing a restored rightness. So singing is training us, and we're being trained to sing an unending wonder, a glad repentance, and a restored rightness. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, I think in the Bibles under the pews, it's around page 499. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we've said this before, but if you need a Bible, grab that, take it home, study it. We would love for you to have that. But let's read Psalm 96 together. It says this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen. This is God's word to us. Let me pray and we're going to dive in. Father, I thank you for what a beautiful call to worship this has been for me to get to soak and study in this psalm and to sing your songs already with your people. So I pray for you to pour out your grace on me in abundance that I may be able to speak clearly what is true and good and helpful to your people. It's in your name I pray. Amen. All right. So again, I've called this sermon Sing to the King. And I want to say my big idea one more time. Singing is a snapshot of God's purpose for us and the world. And as we sing to our King, we're being trained for worship in all of life. So how is singing training, right? Well, there's this great scene in the 1984 movie, The Karate Kid. You guys know this? You know, who's seen The Karate Kid? Yeah, all right, good deal. Well, let me warn you first, I went back and watched a little bit of this, and the 80s love to cuss. So if you're going to go back and watch it, just know, I don't know why, it's just a thing. Okay, so get that out of the way. But in this movie, Daniel, the main character, has convinced this grizzled old caretaker of his building, Mr. Miyagi, to train him to fight. There was apparently ninja bullies running around Los Angeles or something. So yeah, that's how it was back then. Daniel shows up to Mr. Miyagi's house for his first training session. And here's what Mr. Miyagi tells him. He says, the relationship's like this, all right? He says, it's Mr. Miyagi's job to teach karate, and it's Daniel's job to do what he says and not argue. Okay, and so Daniel agrees to this, and then Mr. Miyagi turns to this row of cars parked outside his house, and he says, okay, go wash all those cars, and after you've washed them, what's the line you guys know? Wax on, wax off, absolutely. He says, wax on, left hand, wax off, right hand, don't forget to breathe, very important. Okay, that's terrible, but there it is. So Daniel's wanting to learn how to fight, but Mr. Miyagi keeps giving him these weird chores to do, right? He's waxing cars, he's painting the house, and he's sanding floors. And the whole time, Daniel's getting more and more frustrated. He's like, this has nothing to do with karate, right? And after days and days of this, Daniel finally loses his temper, and he confronts Mr. Miyagi. And there's this moment of revelation. Mr. Miyagi shows Daniel how all the chores he was doing were actually teaching him the fundamentals. The building blocks of karate. Wax on, wax off. It wasn't just a waste of time. It was teaching him how karate works. He was practicing blocking, all these different things. It was the move. He was practicing the movements in little ways now so that he could do them in bigger ways later. It felt unrelated and pointless, but it was actually building instincts and growing muscles he would need to fight well. And most importantly, he was learning to trust and obey Mr. Miyagi, even when he didn't understand. And so I think you're already seeing the connections, right? Good old illustration town. It's the same thing that happens with us and God. When he tells us to sing, we can get frustrated or confused or maybe bored. But we feel like we're wasting our time. Like, what does this have to do with following Jesus? But it's God's job to teach, and it's our job to do and to not argue. And if we trust him, if we sing in the way he teaches us, will build the instincts and the muscles we need to worship with our whole selves and our whole lives. If we practice the movements in little ways here and now, it prepares us to worship God in bigger ways later and there. Okay? So I'm going to do this really fast. It's a big, long intro, I know, but this is my overarching why. Here's the phrase that helps me understand all of life worship and how singing trains us for it. My worship team's already heard this a million times, but it's called head, heart, hands, okay? You've probably heard this in other places, but I want to use this for what I'm talking about. So head is talking about what we know, heart is talking about what we feel, and hands is talking about what we do. The reason I think singing is actually a training exercise for all of life is because it incorporates all these things. Head, heart, hands, what we know, what we feel, what we do. We're supposed to look at God and his word and fill our heads with it. As we do that, it's supposed to stir our hearts, our emotions, and we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to take action, stand and sing, right? The message is supposed to go through us, change us, and continue out into the world. And we're supposed to do it again and again and again and get better at it. Wax on, wax off, right? We do it in little ways now so that we can do it in bigger ways later. So let's dive back into the psalm and keep our eyes open to how this plays out. We've had this overarching thought, God is the king, so we should worship him. Why should we sing? Because it trains us, our head, our heart, our hands, to worship him. And then what should we sing? We're going to see three things, like I said, as we go through the psalm. So the first thing we should do is sing in unending wonder. We are meant to practice the act of lifting our eyes and our voices to heaven day after day and never stop being amazed at who God is and what he's done. So let's look back at verses 1-3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So this first section is actually the most direct and personal. It was given to God's people to sing, so they're beginning this time of worship together in the psalm. And it's addressed directly to the people of God. And as we move forward, we're going to see this kind of broadening and widening and moving outward of our singing. But we're starting here with the most personal. Three times we're called to sing. Spurgeon and other commentators think this actually might be this beautiful, maybe unintended allusion to the Trinity. But we're told three times, let's at least pay attention. But notice that we're also given a direction of our singing, right? It's sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. There's this beautiful relational aspect of our singing that we shouldn't miss. Later, we're called to sing about the king, but here at the beginning, we're told to sing to him. And that's why this is the most personal part of the psalm, I think. Don't miss the implication. God hears us when we sing. If God didn't hear what we were singing, it wouldn't make any sense to say, sing to him. Our king is our ultimate audience, the one who hears when we cry out. All of our life is meant to be lived in relationship with him, even our singing. Such a good thing to remember as we come together each week, right? Next, verse 1 calls us to sing to the Lord, but we're called to sing a new song. So why a new song? Now you know why Dave gave me this passage, right? But first, let me say that we should sing old songs too, right? This is in Revelation 4:8, we see this picture of the creatures around God's throne who say forever and ever, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They keep saying it or singing it because it never stops being true. And we need to remember it forever. So this is not just sing new songs, right? But we are told, sing a new song. So as a wannabe songwriter, I love this so much. I think there are at least a couple of reasons as I'm chewing and praying on this, a couple of reasons why we should sing new songs. One, because we were made by a creative God to create and to appreciate creativity. We were made by a creative God to create and to appreciate creativity. And number two, and this is the bigger one for me, I think it forces us to own what we are singing. I've had this thought from time to time that as a songwriter, the most powerful songs are the ones that rip their way through us and out into the world. We're deeply and personally affected by them. We're supposed to own these truths as we sing new songs and as we write new songs. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." This is exactly what I'm talking about, right? The head, the heart, and the hands. We're filling our heads with knowledge, with the word of Christ. This truth is dwelling in us richly. I think that's like a poetic, emotional phrase for engaging our hearts. And then we're supposed to take action. And it's even this, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And a quick side note for you guys. It doesn't just say sing, but only if you're good at it. Okay? Notice that? Or everybody with an amazing voice, sing to the Lord, right? That's not what's saying. You don't get it out on that, okay? I mostly just shout up here, so that's what's happening. But we're called to do this because of what it does to us, what it does to others, and because God is worthy. And this is how I believe God intends all of life to be lived. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the practice? Receiving from him, our heads being filled with knowledge, our hearts being shaped and grown, and then our hands taking action to obey and serve and spend our lives telling others about his goodness. Make it echo through the room, right? So there should be this ongoing sense of wonder that's coming from God, moving through us and out into the world. Let's look at verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. So we're supposed to just continually wonder about who God is and what he's done. Those are our two big categories we see. Who he is, what he's done. The biggest thing he's done, he's saved us. So the psalmist is talking about, they've seen the Exodus, right? When God drug them out of slavery in Egypt. But we've seen even more clear and beautiful salvation in Jesus. We're free. We're no longer slaves, so sing about it, right? We sing his salvation, and there's this unending aspect to our singing. We see the goodness of God. We bless his name. We never stop discovering reasons to praise our God. It's day after day after day. He is a well of beauty that never runs dry, so that should fill us with unending wonder. I love when the writers of the New Testament are like explaining some technical, beautiful piece of theology, and then they just kind of burst out into like poems or songs. It's like an old-fashioned musical in real life, right? You just normal life. Hey, I gotta sing, right? This is exactly what happens. I was looking at Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So this is unending wonder. We're supposed to sing a new song to bless God's name day after day after day, and we're never going to run out of reasons to do it. Next, the psalmist gives us some of these reasons in verses 4 through 6. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Amen. So we see that our singing is not meant to be tentative, restrained, and small. It's supposed to be big, and expansive, and loud, and great. Because our God is great. We also see that God is to be feared above all gods. I'm going to come back to this actually later in verse 9 when it talks about trembling before him. But let's stick with this unending wonder concept. In verse 5, we see a contrast between the true God of Israel and the worthless idols of the peoples. I came across some of the translators made the note that phrase, worthless idols, can actually be translated ungods, right? It's almost like this pun or a slight insult against them. The things that the pagan nations worship are worthless ungods. But what? Our God made the heavens. Now, I said that epically, but let's pause for a second. Why does the psalmist use the sky as an evidence of God's power? Would that be our instinctive first argument? Probably not. I don't know, but it feels a little bit like, my dad can beat up your dad because my dad made air stuff. Right? I don't know. I don't feel y'all felt that, but that's a little bit how I felt, like, God made the sky? Okay. But here's what I wrote down. I was thinking this through. As modern people, we are amazed by the trivial and trivialize the amazing. We stare at memes all day, but we're unimpressed by the power of a storm or the vastness of a starry sky. Our gods are ourselves, and we're so busy staring at the work of our own hands that we no longer stop to stare in awe at what God has made. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. I love this. The reality of his Godhead is proved by his works, and foremost among these, the psalmist mentions that matchless piece of architecture which casts its arch over every man's head, whose lamps are the light of all mankind, whose rains and dew fall upon the fields of every people, and whence the Lord in voice of thunder is heard speaking to every creature. The idol gods have no existence, but our God is the author of all existences. They are merely earthly vanities, while he is not only heavenly, but made the heavens. Do you see what a new song can do to you? Go Spurgeon, right? You guys write some more songs about that, man. That's so good. So what are our applications from this section? I got to try to rush through this. I'm going to talk fast. But how do we recapture a sense of unending wonder? Let's try out a little bit of our head, heart, hands language. So let's start head. Pay attention to what you're staring at and what you're not noticing, what you're not staring at. Notice when you're being amazed by the trivial and trivializing the amazing. When was the last time you did some hard learning on purpose to grow in your knowledge of God? Read a whole book. I'm in the middle of like 20. I got to finish them, okay? Whole book. Memorize a chapter of scripture. Memorize the words of our songs that we sing together so you can take it with you during the week. How about heart? This is a big one. Is your heart soft and open during our worship gatherings? Are you welcoming the right emotions that God wants you to feel? I think we tend to be open to feeling things when we're being entertained, but we're tempted to be cynical and guarded during our church service. Even I can feel this. But if what's being said and sung is true, we need to flip that around. We need to open our hearts to feel what God wants us to feel because it's true. Last, hands. When was the last time you risked something or tried doing or making something new for the glory of God and to enjoy him? Maybe it's risking something here in the service, right? Maybe it's lifting your voice. Maybe it's raising your hands or kneeling. But I think often when we do something risky or try something new and we make it out the other side alive, it grows our sense of wonder. So be thinking about that. Head, heart, hands. How can we grow in that unending wonder? All right, next point. The next thing we see in this passage is that we should sing a glad repentance. Sing a glad repentance. The illustration that comes to mind for me is like a little kid crossing a rushing river on stepping stones. Here's your river to help you imagine. So he works up his courage, right? And he jumps out and he puts his weight on the first rock. But it's loose and it shakes and it wobbles. It can't hold him. So he flings himself off that rock and puts his weight on the next one. And it is sturdy and firm and secure. There's a happy relief because he put his weight in the right place. In the same way, I think the psalmist is showing us this wonderful change of direction, of taking the weight of our worship from the wrong thing to the right thing. True and right worship is a form of repentance. True and right worship is a form of repentance. We've been staring at and glorifying and worshiping things and people that don't actually deserve it. And we're supposed to stop doing that and turn and give honor to the true living God and be relieved. This is the message that's moving out from just being personal between us and God, right? to being a call to all the families of the nations. Let's look at verses 7 through 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So there's another phrase repeated three times. We see it again. It was sing, sing, sing. That's ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. Again, maybe this is an allusion to ascribe to the Father, ascribe to the Son, ascribe to the Spirit. But no matter what, it's definitely a pay attention. Don't miss this. This is important. What does ascribe mean? The Hebrew word is the word yahav. And it has this kind of wide and beautiful connotation, lots of different colors. I love words like this. It's used in other places in the Bible as to give, to set, to place, to grant, or to arrive at a conclusion. So if we like put all of those things together, I was having fun stirring this around. When we put this together, I think we get something really close to bring a right offering to the right place. Or agree, carry in, set down something where it actually belongs. How cool is that? That's why I've called this section a glad repentance. We're supposed to agree and place glory and strength and praise where it actually belongs, on the shoulders of our King. We're supposed to sing to the whole world, including ourselves. Stop setting down your praise, your worship in the wrong place. It belongs to someone. To someone who deserves it. Take your offering from the wrong altar and place it before the highest King. He's actually worthy of it. He alone can bear the weight of our worship. Everything else will be crushed by our worship and let us down and will be shattered. But he can carry it. He can carry us. So there's this movement, right, from this personal song from us to God to a broader song calling in the nations. Come to his courts with an offering of your worship. Practice aiming your head, your heart, and your hands at him. Let's look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So we're coming back to this fear concept we saw in verse 4. Unfortunately, I don't have a ton of time to go too deep. I have way more to say than I have time to say. But just know that a holy fear of God is such a rich theme throughout Scripture. It's the beginning of wisdom, which incidentally I think is a connection of head and heart moving out into hands. I think that's what wisdom is. But I think the quickest thing I can say about this kind of Godward fear is this. It is the absolutely right response when we encounter something massively bigger and massively more powerful than ourselves or anything else. It is the absolutely right response when we encounter something massively bigger and massively more powerful than ourselves or anything else. It reminded me, I don't know, I don't watch a ton of movies. They're all old movies. So Independence Day, do you guys remember when the alien ship is coming over the moon and you just see the shadow and you see the first start of the spaceship? And there's just, it keeps coming and coming and coming. It's bigger than you thought. It's bigger than the moon, right? And our eyes are supposed to get wider and wider and wider, right? This is the right response to something massively bigger than yourself. Or recently with my friend, tall friend, Kevin Wade, and we were walking into a, we're walking into a store and this old lady's coming out the door and she just goes, bah! He's so tall, and she just kind of like walked down the sidewalk, but it was just this like hilarious, I guess that's how you live your whole life, but yeah, that's silly, but it was a good one. I think it's also why little boys love trains and fire trucks, because they're just these powerful, massive things, and we're both like scared and nervous around them, but we're also just drawn into this beauty, right, this power. Yeah, if we don't feel a holy fear when we think about an infinitely powerful God, we are blind fools. We either think we're way bigger than we really are, or we think that God is way smaller than he really is. John Piper puts it this way, talking about Proverbs 28:14. He says, "Fearing God is contrasted with a hard, unperceptive heart. It would be insane to think we can just stroll up to the creator of the universe and have a cavalier spirit. We are blind if we think we can do that without trembling. So there's a sense in which unbelievers should fear God from a sense of righteous punishment. But believers should fear God in the sense that we see his power outweighs all other powers, including our own. So we run to him for safety because he is the only perfect, unchippable, unassailable fortress. Let's keep going to verse 10. I think this kind of functions as the center of this whole psalm. We're told again and again, sing to the king, call the nations to come in and worship. But here we're actually given the lyrics of the song, right? The content. Let's read that together. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. When I first read through the psalm, I remember thinking, wait. So that's the song we're supposed to sing to everybody, right? If you're part of my generation, you probably know more things like God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life. Beautiful truth. Maybe a little more man-centered. Definitely more man-centered than this. But what is this we're supposed to sing? This is what's going to draw in the nations? I just had to pause for a second. So what do we got? We've got, first, the Lord reigns. Which, if we're honest, as modern people, we struggle to see and believe in our everyday lives, right? Then we see the world is established, which we've been told the opposite our whole lives, right? If everything's crumbling, it's all going down, it's over. And then we see he will judge, which sounds like bad news. Like, come on in, guys, here we go. Do you feel that kind of strange tension? But this is the center of the psalm, so I wanted to slow down and look at this closely. I think these three things are actually beautifully woven together. So let's start with the world is established as evidence that the Lord reigns. Now, the most obvious reading of this verse is that the earth is rock solid, especially compared to the works of man. And I think that's really important. It's actually more true than we tend to believe. It's an important thing to say. So how much of our man-made stuff lasts a long time compared to a mountain, right? We need to feel our smallness and God's bigness in that way. But the more I've read and thought about this verse, especially in the context of this psalm, the more I've become convinced that there's something even deeper going on. And here's how I've made sense of why the world being established is an evidence of God actively reigning. I believe people of the past had their eye on something we've forgotten or stopped noticing. We're so insulated from creation, from storms and crops and seasons and wild animals, that we're not aware of something that they would have seen as obvious and marveled at over and over. The closest we might get is something we call kind of like the laws of nature. Maybe we should call it the constancy of creation. There are forces and patterns and rhythms that happen again and again, and we just take them for granted, don't we? So you drop something. Here you go. Whoop. Gravity still works. Okay, big whoop. Yeah, it's supposed to do that. The sun rose again. Yep. Well, that's just what the sun does. Big deal. Oh, look, summer is here. Yep, but it happens every year. But why does it happen every year, right? If you stick this little piece of a plant in the ground and pour something called water on it, it'll grow a new plant and then more and more because, that's just what it does, right? Wait, why does it do that again and again? Why does it keep happening? And if the world comes from random chaos and is headed to random chaos, those things have no business doing the same thing over and over again. They don't. Why do they do that? And I think the psalmist is answering, because the Lord reigns. We know the universe is meticulously crafted and beautiful, but more than that, it works together and keeps working. The earth orbits around the sun to create the seasons. The Lord reigns. What's the thing that keeps the planets in orbit? Is it random chaos that keeps us from smacking into another planet? No, the Lord reigns, right? Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. I think the psalmist is saying to us, when we see a shoot of grass poking up out of the ground, What should our conclusion be? The Lord reigns. Ooh, that was too exciting. The Lord reigns. When your heart keeps beating and your lungs keep working for one more moment, the Lord reigns. When a plane takes off from the runway because air is still acting like air and metal is still acting like metal, the Lord reigns. And you wipe your forehead and say, yeah, it worked again. When a human being puts a pen to paper and writes a new song because their brain is still working and thoughts are coming from somewhere into their minds and something beautiful comes out, the Lord reigns. So part of our glad repentance, I think, is admitting that humans aren't in charge of running the universe. God is. We think observing natural things happening is the same thing as being in control of them. I heard a quote somewhere that went something like this. I couldn't find the exact thing, but it was like this. We invented the microscope and thought we ruled the world. We created a telescope and thought we had conquered the stars. One of our biggest applications is to stop secularizing everything. Stop explaining God out of the picture. Just because we can describe what we see happening doesn't answer the question of why it keeps happening that way. The Lord reigns. His power upholds the universe. Gladly repent that you ever thought otherwise. And I think the final piece of the puzzle is there at the end of the verse. It's the judgment of God. In the context of this verse, this is what it's saying. As we see the structure and constancy and goodness of God's rule in creation, we're supposed to long for it to cover all the earth again. We long for the reign of sin and brokenness to fully end and the song of the King to fill the whole world. And that leads me to my last point. The last thing we were made to do is sing a restored rightness. Let me take a sip of this. I've been talking too much this week, I promise you. We are made to sing a restored rightness. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So good. But what in the world is happening here? We've got these inanimate objects starting to sing, right? I have this just picture of a forest just to get us in the scene. We've seen this progression of singing to the King. First, we're singing an unending wonder to God in relationship with him. Next, we're singing a glad repentance among the nations, calling them in. And now we're singing a restored rightness along with all of creation. There's been this movement from intimate and personal to shared and spread, and now there's this sense of ultimate and woven into creation and final, a sense of relief. With our modern instincts, we may be wondering, why does this psalm keep talking about God coming to judge as a good thing to tell the nations? We tend to think about judgment pretty negatively, and there's an aspect of good fear and right fear when you are against the God who is coming to judge the world. But why are the trees singing? And why is judgment a reason to rejoice? So to answer these questions, I think we need to go back to the beginning of the story. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 1. And I'm just going to read an overview of some of these verses. In the first one, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. And God saw that it was good. And more and more and more until God makes humans. And in verse 31, it says, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so we see this rhythm here, right? That chapter is so beautiful and poetic. It says, and God said, and it was, and it was good. And God said, and it was, and it was good. And God said, and it was, and it was good. Do you see the rhythm? Do you hear the song? I hope you see the beautiful poetry that God is speaking. And there's this rhythm, there's this structure. It's like a painting or a poem or a song. And it's beautiful and it's good and it's right. It's like God is conducting a choir and he's bringing in different parts of creation to sing and dance. And it's all flowing together in harmony. And each part of creation is adding to the beauty of the one before. Everything is paying attention to the conductor, having a right respect for and relationship with the king. And that's what happens under God's reign. But then rebellion and sin rip it all apart. Like chaos, like cacophony, like an inarticulate scream of wrongness, everything that was singing together and adding to the beauty from thing to thing to thing, and then a screeching, crashing yell of rejection of the king and of his beautiful order and rightness. And it doesn't just have an effect on humans. Genesis 3:17 says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." The very fabric of the globe, right? The dirt is cursed because of our sin and rebellion. And therefore, everything that walks on the ground or comes up from the ground is twisted into this ugly scream of not rightness. Romans 8:22 says, "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves." As I was studying and thinking about this, I wrote this down in my notebook. What is the opposite of a beautiful symphony or a choir? I think it's this: a lonely, inarticulate scream of anger or pain. That's that deep, aching feeling we have sometimes that something is not right with the situation, or something's not right with me. But we've also felt brief moments of rightness, when it felt like even just for a second, all was right with the world. That's an echo, I think, of what's being described here in Psalm 96. The coming of our King is ushering in a restored rightness that will someday be complete. This is God coming to judge the earth, leaching out the poison and realigning the threads of the fabric of creation. How do we describe what we're talking about? I struggle to know what to say on this point even, but I think it's something close to the Hebrew word shalom. If you know, you know, right? Here's a definition I found online. I love this. Shalom is a multifaceted concept that encompasses all these things: wholeness, well-being, security, and harmony. It is a state of being deeply rooted in God's presence and blessing. How cool is that word? Isn't that what we long for? So we see this picture of Eden that God is restoring: wholeness, a sense of completeness returning, well-being, no more danger or pain or suffering, fruitfulness, having everything we need, security. What would it be like to not feel threatened or even just insecure about what we've done or who we are? Harmony. Can you kids just get along for a second? Can you political parties just agree with God about what's right and wrong? And this state of being deeply rooted, this state of being is deeply rooted in God's presence and blessing. This is what the psalmist means by God's righteous judgment. Shalom. A right ordering of all things. The king is coming to bring shalom. The psalmist saw its beginnings in the people of Israel, but we've seen it sung loudest in the coming of Jesus, even as we wait for his return. So this is the song of grace as we end this season, the gospel. It is how we get all the way from creation groaning. I got to go do it this way for you guys. Creation groaning to the trees in the fields singing with joy. So as we wrap up, I just want to walk real fast through the timeline of history through this lens of singing. We saw God poetically speaking, maybe singing, the world into existence, but sin interrupts and warps the singing of the choir. Yet we hear these scattered songs of hope echoing through the ages, like God's chosen people, Israel, when God draws them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they sing a song. And as they continue, they keep writing songs about God's salvation, just like this psalm we're studying today. Then Mary sings, and the angels announce the birth of Jesus with a poem or a song. And finally, we see Jesus on the cross as he quotes the words of a song, Psalm 22, as he takes our sin upon himself. Here's the crazy thing. Don't miss this. God created us to sing, but sin twisted everything into a scream. What is God's response? He sings the song of grace. He begins training a choir. And he sings the song of grace louder and louder and louder until the crescendo, when he enters the chaos as a baby, grows into a man, and finally on the cross, we hear the scream of the king in our place. Jesus was cut off and alone and groaned in agony so that you could receive grace and be made right and sing a new song with your brothers and sisters. Jesus screamed on the cross in my place so that I could sing in his kingdom. And he defeated death by the power of an indestructible life. So, take on the training. Sing to the king. Give him your head, your heart, and your hands. Enter again and again into unending wonder as you look to heaven. Fear the true God. Gladly repent and bring your offering of your lips and your life to the only one who is worthy. Sing because the king is on his way. He is coming to restore rightness in us and in creation. Sing to that king. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the song of grace that you have sung over us in Jesus and that you keep singing. Thank you for how singing is a snapshot of your purpose for us and for the world. Help us to look to you, to take in truth, be moved by it, and to take action, proclaiming your goodness to the world with our lips and with our lives. Teach us to do this for our joy and for your glory, we pray. It's because of the person and the work of Jesus. Amen.